And I want to greet you tonight in Jesus' name. We'll welcome everyone who's present here. And if when this service is over, we don't have time to shake everybody's hand, or it's not appropriate or opportune to do that, I want you to know that we're blessed to have you here, and I would like to meet all of you, and I don't know if we'll be able to. But it's a joy to have you here tonight, and may the Lord bless you as you are here. I try to do this. I don't always do it, but I try in every week of meetings we have somewhere to bring at least one message in that series that would help to explain, help to hold forth before our churches what is the doctrine and practice of the Pilgrim Church. And in Costa Rica, everyone knows very well what we mean by that term, and I'm not sure if you do here. I'm not talking about the Pilgrim Conference or the Pilgrim Congregation Stewards Draft. I'm talking about that one Church of Jesus Christ which is comprised of strangers and pilgrims, apart from which there is no church. I'm talking about that church that's in this world, separate from it, not part of this kingdom looking for another one. I'm talking about that church that's not territorial. It's not a church, state church. It's not the churches of the Augustinian thinking. It's not the churches of the Reformation. It's the churches of the gathering of saints into fellowships, into units of fellowship, where those who are committed to one another and born of the Spirit of God serve the Lord in obedience in His spiritual kingdom. And that is what I mean by the Pilgrim Church. I try to bring a message every week if I can. I was thinking I would do that tonight. And of course, immediately when I say that, it's a message that you would not probably hear, not in the same way at least, in congregations that you have around you here. It's been a while since I've been in a community that has as many church buildings on the streets and roads and highways and byways and way back in as what you have here. There are many, many churches, but this kind of preaching is very seldom heard in this and the churches around us. But we're not doing our Bibles right. We're doing something wrong if we don't hear this teaching. And the early church would have understood this teaching and would have obeyed it and would have practiced it and taught it. And we should do it too. And so we want to hold that before you tonight. And I have a dear friend and faithful person who helps me critique services and the preaching. And you can use your imagination a little bit there. And so it came to my attention that maybe these services are just a little bit longer than what they ought to be. That was one criticism that came. That sounded very right to me. So I can see that clock back there. And I see what time it says. And so we're going to see what we can do about this tonight. And yet we don't want to rush through something as important as what this is. So let's, with your help and prayers and your attention, let's see how we can get through this evening. You have to pay good attention. I'm going to cover a lot of ground here. I'm going to say some things that some of you maybe have never heard. Some of these thoughts might almost startle you. You might find it hard to believe that some of these things are true. I would not say it if it wasn't true. You're going to know your Bible better in 15 minutes from now, from what you know it now. I want you to pay attention to what you're hearing. And it would be good if you try to remember a few things that you're going to hear. And so we'll get started with that introduction. We'll get started. There are those who tell us that only John, the fourth gospel, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that only John contains the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a common thought these days. They say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are legalistic. They are Jewish accounts in the Bible. And they're in the Bible for this purpose only, to help Jewish readers become aware of their need for Christ, for their need of salvation. They explain that this is the reason why we have so many, in quote, hard sayings of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in those first three books. But the gospel of grace and salvation, say they, is found only in John, first found in John. We have no gospel in the Bible till we get to John. This was, by the way, Luther's view of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John as well. It was Luther's view, and it's very prevalent today. Let me just tell you a couple of things that you may not be aware of, but pay close attention. For example, in the Gospel of John, the word repentance is not found. There's no repentance in the Gospel of John. No one ever says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the Gospel of John. At the same time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke never say you must be born again. That's found in John. The word believe is found 99 times in the book of Luke, in the book of John. Very seldom in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there's no repentance in the Gospel of John. Anywhere. It doesn't mention one time. There's no teaching in John against divorce. Certainly no teaching against divorce and remarriage in the book of John. That's because that's what the Gospel is. Say they. There's no requirement to forgive others in order to be forgiven in the Gospel of John. That's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not found one time in John. There's no ethical teaching in John, such as this. Don't do this eye for eye and tooth for tooth business. Turn the other cheek. Don't lay up treasures on this earth. That ethical teaching is not found in John. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, Martin Luther made a mistake. He said that the main teachings of Jesus we have in the book of John. But he was wrong there. And anybody that has a red letter addition to a New Testament can soon prove him wrong in what he said there. Not all doctors of the law are correct in what they say about the Bible. And some of these people study the Bible more than what you and I have. So I'm asking you, is this a correct view? What do you think about that? How does that strike you to hear what I've said so far? So now I'm going to take you to John. And I'm not going to read all these verses. I'm just going to tell you a few things about John. Then I'll get down to what I want to do tonight very, very shortly. John is very severe when he speaks to us about the wrath of God. He says things about the wrath of God that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not say. It's very interesting to read John about that. John requires that we have the life of the Son, and he requires that we live in this world as Jesus lived in this world, and tells us that if we do not live in this world as Jesus lived in this world, then we are not his disciples and we cannot claim to have his life. Because anyone who's connected to Christ and connected to the vine and has his life will live as he lived. That is John's requirement. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not mention that. But John can't get done talking about it. Especially in his first letter. John tells us that the only way we can have life in Christ is to fall into the ground and die. And if we don't fall to the ground and die, we abide alone. Only John of the four Gospels tells us that. The others tell us if we try to save our life, we're going to lose it. They tell us that. And there's no disparagement. There's no dichotomy. There's no difference between John and the other Gospels. He has a different way of saying it than what some of them say, but there's no discrepancy between the four Gospels. But I'm going to go further with John. John equates believing, that is, being a believer, he equates that with discipleship. For John, you can't do like many of our friends do in Protestantism today and divorce being a believer from being a disciple. And I guess I'll just say this. I heard a preacher preaching. He was a graduate of Temple University in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He was preaching in a fairly large church in Manchester, Tennessee. And he's preaching from Luke 14.
He could have preached discipleship from John 8 and from John 15, but he was in Luke 14. He said, being a believer is one thing, but if you want to really draw near to Christ and really bear fruit for the Lord, you should become a disciple. But if you become a disciple, this is what's required. Now, to be a believer, you just have faith and you believe. But if you want to be a disciple, that's over here. John does not let us do that. John equates the believers with the disciples and makes no distinction between them and does not let you get away with that. You're not a believer unless you're a disciple in John. I would say something else about John, and that will then introduce our theme for tonight. John has more to say about this world than any other gospel. In fact, I'm not quite sure about this, but it's almost true that he says more about the world in which we're living than all the other gospels put together. And not only is it true in the gospel, but when we come to his little tiny letter of five chapters, 1 John, he says more about the world than any other epistle in the New Testament. John is very concerned about the world. And the interesting thing about it, what he has to say about the world in his gospel, he does not say at all. Who is saying it? Jesus says it every time. All he's doing in his gospel is quoting Jesus. If you would read all the verses in the book, in the gospel of John concerning this world, it would be a tremendous amount of reading. Especially if you study them, but it would be also illuminating to know what those phrases say, what those verses say about this world and our relationship with it or to it. We cannot read and believe John's gospel and remain identified with this world. Yet the most worldly Christians in America claim to adhere to the fourth gospel. There's a serious dichotomy someplace. There's a discrepancy here somewhere. I want to read to you several verses. And these verses will contain the title of the message tonight. We'll start in the Gospel of John in chapter 16. Verse 33. This is a very, very important verse in the Gospel of John. It comes at a very, very important place. I'll tell you about that in just a moment. Jesus is speaking here. All these letters are read in chapters 14, 15, and 16, and a large part of chapter 17, the verses are read. The letters are read, and if you have a red-letter Bible, I don't have one, but if you have a red-letter Bible, that's the way it will be. These things have I spoken unto you, talking to 11 of his disciples. One was not there. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, 1 John chapter 5. And here we'll read verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now, it's interesting, you know, he doesn't talk about repentance. He does in Revelation. In the last book of the Bible written by John, I don't think the word faith is found there one time. The word repent or repentance is found there many times, but faith is not found there. For whosoever is born of God, that's new birth, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's a powerful verse. Let's go to the last book of the Bible, chapter 12. Verse 11. And they, that is the overcomers, that is the great white throned, I mean the great white robed throng. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And then, if you will, one more time in chapter 21, and then verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The title of the message tonight is a question. The question is, have we overcome the world? It has to be done. It has to be. There can be no exceptions in this auditorium. There can be no exceptions in this membership. There can be no exceptions in the Christian church. In the Pilgrim church, everyone must overcome the world. There must be a testimony that we have overcome this world. That means when we come face to face with the world, there's power within us to overcome the world. And you can put this as many different words as you want to put it. The temptations come. We overcome the world. The persecution comes. We overcome the world. The pressures come. We overcome the world. The offers come. We overcome the world. The oil and the water do not mix. The cream comes to the top. And there's an overcoming power in the child of God. There's overcoming in Jesus, and it must be in us. And what Jesus said He has done, we find in these verses that we must do. And I could have read to you much more than I read. I could have taken you to the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and every one of them says, to him that overcometh. And what Jesus did, we must do. And that is true of Jesus' life. As He is, so are we in this world. That's what John says. That's the way John looks at the gospel. That's what John expects of a Christian. That's John's standard. Now, my wife told me this afternoon that she was hunting around back here among your things and stuff and literature and bulletin boards and trying to find a church position for this congregation. She couldn't find one. Well, now, we don't need to look any further for a church congregational position. As He is, so are we in this world. That's all you need to write down. That would be a high thing to live up to. I'd love to be a part of a church like that. The Pilgrim Church is that way. And though we make mistakes, and though we come short of the glory of God, in who knows how many areas, we are not aware of it. We humbly bow our knees before the Lord and say, create me in your image, O God. And that should be happening in these services, night after night. You're not standing up giving testimonies. No one's walking up front here to the altar. I haven't seen anyone here bowing down, bending their knees, shedding tears up front here. No one has done it. No one has come and said, I'm just messed up. I need to find the Lord. No one has said that to me. Maybe you've said it to somebody else. But everyone in here, if we want the Lord to revive us in the midst of these years, as we've heard in these meetings, and if we want to truly sing that last hymn that we sang in prayer as we stood, we're saying, Lord, at least I'm aware that not everything in me is as it could be. And so here I am. Here I am. That attitude we all should have. Now I want to say a few things about these four verses that I did read. As John sees it, Jesus taught that as He has overcome this world, so must His disciples. All true believers, they must overcome this world. And this overcoming of the world indicates for us a conflict, a warfare. A warfare overcomes the world. And then we have that phrase in the Bible several times. The first time it's in our Bible is in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. Maketh war with the saints. That's what this world does. It makes war with the saints. We have that phrase in Revelation several times. I don't think I'll take time to read that. It would be worthwhile reading both back in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, that this making war with the saints. And when it says that, in those several references, it says this, that He makes war with the saints and overcomes them. And when it's saying in Daniel, and when it's saying in Revelation 13, that they were overcome. What that means is simply this. It does not mean that they were conquered. It does not mean that the Christians, the saints, were won over to their position. It rather means that the saints made war with the saints and overcame them. It means that they killed them. It means they died. And there was rejoicing in the streets. And there's giving of gifts one to another. And these saints are slaughtered. And we have put them away. And we can rejoice now. We have gotten rid of the troublemakers out of our community. They overcame them. but they did not overcome their hearts. These Christians died victoriously, but as the world looked at it, overcome. So when Jesus says overcome, that does not mean we do not die. Many have. That does not mean there's no suffering. Many have suffered. We saw that early on this week in Hebrews chapter 11. We saw that on the second night of these meetings. Victory does not mean not dying, but it means that our faith in the invisible one, maintains a steadfast testimony until the end. Now, I will read these verses to you. My Bible's still open to Revelation. That's the last place I read to you. My Bible's still there. So go to chapter 12. Some people in church service are in the habit of closing your Bible every time a verse is finished being read. Don't do that. Keep your Bible open. You're planning to use your Bible, and we're here to use it. Keep it open. Keep your Bible open in your lap or in your hand. Keep it open. We're planning to use it. We're going to use it a lot tonight. Revelation chapter 12. You're not a student of God's Word and not as faithful disciple as you could be if your Bible's shut. Especially in a church service. Keep your Bible open. And be planning to use it. Don't plan to not use it. Plan to use it. Does that sound admonition? Plan to use your Bible in a church service. And you shouldn't be 16 years old before you plan to use it. We should teach our children from very, very early to plan to use their Bibles in church. Those younger children, school age, can read, bring a Bible to church, and use it in the church service. I don't believe in foolishness in church. I think it's a very serious matter to be looking at God's Word, especially a subject like this. But I'm in chapter 12, Revelation. And we're going to see here what this word overcome means. It means that the testimony is maintained steadfast unto the end, if it requires us our lives or not. Chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus. And you see which ones he was seeking for. You see which ones there Satan wanted to make war with. And the rest of them he lets go. The rest of them aren't with it. The rest of them carry lanterns around and have no light in the lantern. The rest of them have branches but no fruit on them. The rest of them have clouds but there's no water in them. The rest of them have wells but they're dried up. They're not artesian. And no water's running out. Satan lets them go. He makes war with who? What kind? And so we decide tonight, pilgrim Christians, if Satan is going to make war with us or not. Or he'll let us go. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now here's the word faith of Jesus. It's very, very rare in this book of Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 10. It's in here these two times that I remember about now. But in chapter 19, verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. These are the ones that have come. John clearly sees the two kingdoms and requires a clear distinction between them. Let's go to Revelation 11. John clearly sees it and wants this to be clearly identified and clearly distinct between us and those who are not part of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So we have these and we have these. We have the kingdoms of this world, and we have this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke about that ever since He came here. How the church should relate to the world, we find in the Gospel of John. Now we have the first point coming up here. What is the world? And not a globe. Although John uses the word world, referring to the globe, maybe two or three times, When Jesus said, I came to the world, referring to His advent, referring to His incarnation, referring to His birth, He means that from heaven He came to this planet. That's one place where the word world would be maybe translated globe, or that idea of coming to this body of earth. That is a meaning of the word world in the Bible. Also, there's a meaning in the Bible of world being the souls of men, the souls of all men. And John uses that meaning in John 3:16 when he said, for God so loved the world. He's talking about the souls of men that He loved. And in that very next verse, Jesus said He did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He's not talking about the evil of this world. He's not talking about the terrible bad in this world. Because the Bible tells us that we shall not love the world, but God loved the world. God so loved the world. But in this verse, He talks about the souls, and when it says, do not love the world, it's talking about something else. And we will see that shortly. But Jesus loved the souls of men. To John, the world is evil. To John, the world is always evil. To John, the world will never be converted. Supposing you would drive in here to Greene County, Tennessee, and as you get to the Greene County line, from Washington County to Greene County, is that the way it is? As you get to the Greene County line, there's a big sign there that says, Jesus Christ is Lord of Greene County. How would you feel about that? And Greene County will never be converted. And the world will never be converted. And John knows that. And Jesus knew that. To John, it's never converted. To John, the world will never change. Now, you're back there in Revelation. 1 John is real close there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. For we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth where? Where are you, young men? What does it say? And wickedness. And that's always true. That was true when He wrote it. It's still true today. It's been true all through those intermittent years. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's how John understands the world, and that is true. And that's why He tells us back in the book of Revelation, come out of her, My people. Come out of this world. It is a system that is anti-Christ. Represented throughout time as Egypt. Represented throughout time as Babylon, as Sodom. It's what the book of Revelation calls Babylon the Great. Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots. Now you're in 1 John, go back to Revelation again, chapter 11 this time. We'll just look at this. What he's referring to when he talks about the world. We want to understand that so we get a clear idea as we go through this tonight. Here we have two witnesses being slain. Where were they slain? They shall overcome them and kill them. There you have what overcome means in verse 7 of chapter 11. Make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. That's what they did. But look at verse 8. Where did this happen? Who did this to them? Who are these people? Now look at verse 8. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, our Lord was not crucified in Sodom. He was not crucified in Gomorrah. He was not crucified in Egypt. He was not crucified in Babylon. He was crucified in Jerusalem. But Jesus was crucified by the world. The princes of this world did it. And if they would have known it, they would not have done it. But the princes of this world did it. And so we have here some of these expressions which John pulls together here and uses to help us identify what this world is like. And you see Pharaoh down there, and he reminds you of an Antichrist. You see Pharaoh down there, and he's against God. You see Pharaoh down there, and he's wearing a triple crown that says, the Vicarius Filii Dei, which means in place of the Son of God. It's just as if he was wearing that. And there's a man that you know very well today that wears that crown. Or you think of how God had to destroy that country. You think of how God had to destroy Sodom. You think of what God had to do to Nebuchadnezzar. And we have all these experiences coming up through time. And then you end up with this great mystery Babylon, the mother of all harlotry. You have this great city, this wicked Babylon, that's falling. Babylon the Great is fallen. It's this world system. It's evil. It's against God. We have it defined for us very, very practically in 1 John, again, back to 1 John, chapter 2 this time, verses 15 through 17. You know these verses by heart, most of you do. Love not the world. Now, this is not talking about the souls of men. We should love them, and we do. Jesus did. Love not the world system, the anti-God, the Sodom, the Egypt, the Babylon. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now look at verse 16, real closely. For all that is in the world, and here it is, three things. The world consists of three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And wherever we are facing those three things, we're face to face with the world. That does not come from the Father. The Father is not any of those three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is not of it is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, and he that loveth the world will not abide forever, he will perish with the world. And John is teaching us this. We see God's attitude towards it in the judgment scenes of Scripture. I'll just give you one. We referred to it earlier this week, and so I come back to that because it might be quicker for you to pick it up because you did hear about it, Jericho. And you have this, and maybe I'm wrong about that. I thought I mentioned it. Maybe I didn't. I thought I did there on Wednesday night. But you have this system, walled city, anti-God. And you have God's judgment upon that city. And everything in there is going to be destroyed. The gold, the animals, everything and everybody. And don't save anything. And make sure everything is destroyed in there. And one man chose to disobey that. But that city was destined for destruction. But there was hope, and there was mercy, and there was gospel, and there was an opportunity, and there was salvation. And there was someone saved in that overthrow. But that's going to happen again. And when you read 2 Peter chapter 2 and you read the book of Jude, you find those judgment scenes explained very carefully, and it tells us there that this is going to all happen again. That's the world. Now, we are not translated from this world. We are not freed from this world. We are not overcoming this world. We are not different from this world. We are not distinct from this world just because we buy a unique set of clothes, or because we sold our TV set, or because we disconnected the internet. As important as all that might be to do that, and I'd be very in favor of that. But as important as all that would be, I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is one thing that John did not write. Paul wrote this. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's a translation that God must do. His spiritual work He does in our hearts. And so that's why we must have light in our lantern. We must have oil in our lamp. We must have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the only victory that overcomes the world. Let's move on. True separation from this world is more than a practical nonconformity. And the Bible does tell us to not be conformed to this world. Be ye not conformed to this world. It is biblical. Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world. But just doing something different from what the world does is not enough. That's not the true separation. That is not enough. Let me see if you can understand what I'm going to say here. I struggled to know how to write this, so I'm admitting to you that I'm not quite sure if you will understand it right. I want you to understand it. by my doing some things different from the way the culture does things around me, makes me no more a Christian than would getting on a boat going to Tarshish make me a missionary. Did you get that? And Jonah was not a missionary because he went to Tarshish or got on a boat to go there. In fact, he did not become a missionary until several things happened, which John has already taught us, and we've already looked at tonight. One was, he had to stop loving the world. And the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, he had to quit that. Number two, he had to fall on the ground and die. And he was dead for 3 days. In a figure. In that whale's belly. Or in that great fish's belly. And in there he prayed. And in there he repented. And in there he asked for the mercy of God. And in there a great change came to Jonah. And in there he called upon the name of the Lord. And when he was then given that other opportunity and came out on dry land and had resurrected to newness of life, then's when he was a missionary. And there was no boat ride involved. That's when he became a missionary. Now both non-resistance and non-conformity are teachings of Christ and of the apostles. I want you to know that I believe in non-resistance and non-conformity. But we are not true disciples of Jesus because of what we do not do. We do not resist and are not conformed. But we don't come to become true disciples of Jesus because of the things we do not do, but because of what we truly are. By their fruits ye shall know them. And that phrase is not only found in Matthew 7. That teaching is found in John, in chapter 15. Too many outwardly nonconformed people are overcome by the world. And there is no possible way that we can grow in the image of Christ and at the same time look more and more like the world. And so you see, with that statement, I am not discrediting the importance of nonconformity, of distinction, of clear identification. I'm just simply saying that making a few things different in my life is not the secret to overcoming the world. We need to ask ourselves a question, dear young people tonight, parents here, especially young parents. We need to ask ourselves a question, from which kingdom did I learn this or that which so impresses me to accept it into my life and into my practice? Where did I learn it? In Costa Rica, a short while ago, we had a young brother teaching in one of our congregations. And maybe I'll just say this here. You don't know who I'm talking about. It's a national brother, a national Costa Rican. We had several years ago on our publication board in Costa Rica the need to ask a new brother to join us on the board. We have a 7-man board down there. And we were trying to look for qualifications of a person that should take this assignment on the publication board. And they looked to me to help them establish some of those requirements. So I went to a board that we have there in our conference room. I took a chalk and wrote down a couple of things. And here's one of the things that I wrote. We need somebody on this board who is more concerned about and more afraid of worldliness than what he is of Amishness. I made that statement. Everybody on the board agreed with that. Because there's a strong movement among us these days to divorce ourselves from our Amishness and do as much as we can to make no one feel like we have that kind of a background or heritage or we've come from there. You don't have to be an Amishman to be a Christian. And it could well be that not all Amish people are Christians. But when my goal is to divorce myself, separate myself, be different from the Amish, and to lose as much of that identity as I can, I'm afraid that what I pick up to replace it came from the wrong kingdom. That's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that too many of the alternatives come from the wrong kingdom. Well, as a result of that discussion, the board asked for this dear brother to become a member of our board, and he's the one who was preaching just a short time before I came up here. And he asked the congregation this question. And I was debating whether I wanted to ask you or not. But if you were in Costa Rica, you would have heard it. I guess it doesn't matter if you hear it here. He said, "You young ladies that pull out your eyebrows and trim yourselves up to somewhat alter the appearance that God gave you, from which kingdom did you learn that?" Now I'm going to ask it a very more simple way than he asked it. He left it up to them to decide which kingdom it was from. But I'm going to make it easier for you to answer by asking you this. Can you show me in the Bible where you were taught to do that? Or did you learn from the television set? And I will tell you the answer. It's not found in the Bible anywhere. But if you study your television screen, you'll find it there. That's a simple way to discover where we learned our things. From the Bible or from the TV. And we have no TVs in our home. We would say we don't. But the TV is a tremendously strong influence on us. And when we do it because the world's doing it, and not because the Bible taught us to do it, we should be suspicious of whether or not the world is overcoming us or whether we are overcoming the world. I think we should be a bit more careful than what we have been in our churches before we plug into the latest thing that society and culture offers to us. I'd like to offer a suggestion, and this is too early in the message to apply these practical points, but I just want to say this. Brother Raymond, has this ever happened to you? And you don't answer out loud here. I don't want you to do that. But just for the sake of illustration and making a point that I trust we will remember. How many of these members would come to Brother Raymond, would come to Brother Andrew, would come to Brother Roman, and they would say, "You know, I discovered something a little new here, and I was thinking of putting it into my office. I was thinking of putting it into my wardrobe. I was thinking of putting it into my car. I was thinking of adding it to my pickup truck. I was thinking of maybe including it in my business. I was thinking of maybe just incorporating it into our enterprise. But it's kind of new. And before I do it, I wonder, how would the brothers in the church feel about that if I would do that? Do you feel that would be a safe thing? Would it be God-honoring? Would it take our congregation in the right direction? Would it be a tendency? Would it be a trend towards a wrong direction? How do you feel about that, brothers, if I would do that? How does that sound to you, Brother Raymond? How does that sound to you? No, I was just thinking maybe, you know, just rearranging it a little bit different, you know. I was thinking of standing before the mirror and just kind of doing that thing a little different way. Did a little kick on there to see how that turned out. But wait a minute, how would you brothers feel about that? What kingdom did it come from? There's a world. There's Christ. There's a TV. There's a Bible. Some things are neutral. I know that. Some things are neutral. Some things, you know, whether you put salt on your eggs in the morning, though it's biblical to put salt on because the Bible talks about it, you don't have to do it. And the Bible doesn't think about the pepper. There are some things that are neutral in life. The Bible doesn't say whether it should be a 4-pitch roof or a 10. There are some things that are neutral when you build your house. But there are some things that are not, they are not immoral. They are moral issues. And there are things that leave impressions. There are things that start directions. There are things that leave and cause trends. There are things that start moving a church in a direction. And which kingdom stimulated that? Do we learn bodybuilding, sun tanning, hairstyling from the Bible or from the TV? Where in the Bible does it say, get yourself a set of weights, work out 5 hours a week, make those things bulge and stand out, then make sure your sleeves are short enough that everyone can see the favorable results? What kingdom does that come from? You don't have to study very long. You don't have to ask many questions there. Is it wrong to be healthy? Is it wrong to exercise? Is it wrong to be useful? Even in physical ways, is it wrong to have enough strength to do what you need to do? No, it's not wrong. Is it wrong to try to impress, to try to show off, to try to talk about how much this, how much you can press and how much you can clinch and jerk? Is that wrong? Yes, that's very wrong. You didn't get that from the Bible. That's straight out of the world. I want to take you to John chapter 14 and look at some statements of Jesus. What did Jesus say about the world? The deepest teachings of Jesus in all the Bible probably come from John 14, 15, and 16. What he says about the world in these passages is extremely deep, very, very moving. I read these passages several times in preparation for this sermon. What does Jesus say about the world? You see, you have chapters 14, 15, and 16. Judas is gone. This is Jesus' last chance with his 11 that are left before his passion. In chapter 17, we have then Jesus speaking to his Father alone in prayer. And the reason why it's important to understand chapters 14 through 16 is that when you get to chapter 17, what Jesus talks to his Father about in prayer is a summary of what he talked to his disciples about in these three chapters. In those very, very few hours after the supper, before the arrest, the words that Jesus had on his heart at that time are very important words. Now, chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world will never receive it. Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The world cannot. The world will not. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. Listen to that. And when I pick up things from this kingdom of this world and apply them to my life and bring them to the church, I am obeying the prince of this world. And Jesus says here that when the prince of this world cometh, he hath nothing in me. He doesn't find any attachment. He doesn't find any relationship. He can't make any changes in my life. I'm part of something completely different. He can nail me to a cross, crucify me, spit on me, rail on me. He can buffet me with his fist. He can accuse me and say I'm guilty. I'm a child of fornication. He can say all those things about me. He cannot change me. I'm the son of the highest. I'm a child of God. I'm the son of the Holy One. I'm king of another place. Verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And I think in that verse 31, he's going back to John 3:16 again and saying, out there are people that will never know otherwise unless they see it in the life of in my life, in the life of the church. And that's why we must move forward. Let's arise and go hence. Chapter 15. And by the way, some of these phrases that we just read are repeated in the prayer in chapter 17. Chapter 15 of John, verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Is that the way it is? I shudder when I read those verses. I think I'm too highly respected in the world. I think that there's too much favor. I think there's too many words of commendation. I think that the relationship is too amiable. I concern myself sometimes that maybe the testimony is not clear enough. And I want you to notice here, I have chosen you out of the world. That's what the word ecclesia means in Greek. the church called out from. That assembly that's a called out assembly. Called out of what? Well, the church is called out of the world. I've called you out of the world. That shows you the relationship that Jesus understands us to have. And John's the one who teaches us that in his gospel. It's a powerful verse. I've chosen you out of this world. Chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And jump down to verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That day is coming. The world has its own ruler, its own prince, its own cosmocrator. Cosmocrator. You know the word cosmos is world. We have this word in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, cosmocrator. It means it's talking about the goddess, it's talking about the claws, it's talking about the grip. And there's one who takes the world in his grip and holds it in his grip. That's the prince of this world. That's the cosmos creator. He holds it. He's got this thing tenaciously grabbed, and everything that happens there, he's controlling it. The problem with Satan is, and the prince of this world, and the Antichrist, their problem is this, that there's a pontocrator. That's God. The pontocrator means the everything controller. The todo poderoso. The almighty God. The everlasting one who controls everything. So here's the world, here's this cosmos, here's this globe, here's this world system, and Satan's got it there. And he's controlling what goes on there, and here's God. Taking galaxies and light years. And all principalities and powers and rulers and darkness and spiritual witness and high places, and God has the last word on all of it. And we decide in which kingdom. We decide. I must decide. We almost decide. In which kingdom? Verse 28, chapter 16. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament. Sorrow because Christ is going. Sorrow because Christ is crucified. Sorrow because Christ bowed his head and died. Sorrow because he was laid in a tomb and a stone was put in front of it. Sorrow. But look at the world. You're going to weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. I want you to just see the great contrast that Christ puts there. Verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. He might be referring to the globe there. But he did it. He came to this world so that we can come out of the world. He left this world to send us power to be a witness in this world. Verse 33, I have overcome the world. That's both a sober teaching and it's a victorious promise. John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. Jesus answered, this is to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Here we have the irreconcilable difference between the two kingdoms. And now I want you to turn back to chapter 17. I want you to look at Jesus' prayer. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Logos and eternity. The pre-incarnate Christ in the glory of the Father who came to this world. Verse 6. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. We have that same phrase again. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word out of the world. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. The clear distinction. between the two kingdoms. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. This phrase is found five times in this prayer. But look there that Jesus is praying for us that we be overcomers in this world. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost to the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil, have them overcome in this world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's a powerful verse. They are not. I call them out of it. Even as I am not. Jesus never was of this world. You and I were. Jesus never was. You and I were. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so now I also send them into the world. Not of the world, in the world, but not of it, because we're called out of it. But now being called out of the world, Jesus turns us right around and sends us back into it. Now how can these things be? Beautiful and powerful verses in the Gospel of John. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. This is the souls of men, again, as in John 3:16. Verse 23, same usage of the word. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verses 24 through 26. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm going to stop there with those verses. There's more in the Gospel of John concerning the world. That was a little overview there of what Jesus teaches us in John's Gospel. All these words are words of Jesus. I want to end with this last point. Have we overcome the world? We must answer this question. I cannot excuse any of us from answering this question. Have we overcome the world? If not, we are worldly. If not, we are of this world. We're either overcoming this world or the world is overcoming us. We're either overcoming the world or we're dying in this world. We're losing our faith in this world. We're losing our testimony in this world. And every time that Dale Heisey makes changes, that relaxes his relationship with the world and identifies him more with those who are not settled on the pilgrim pathway, the way of the cross, something is happening to my faith and I'm losing my testimony. As I broaden my horizons and broaden my practice and include more into myself that this world offers me, to the extent that I do that, I'm losing my testimony. Something is happening to the light in the lantern. Something is happening to the oil in the lamp. Something is happening to my life. I need to impress us with that tonight. Does the world feel about me as it felt about Jesus? Now, I know we're living in Tennessee, and I know we're living in the Bible Belt, and I know the men and the neighbors around here are very, very happy to have us here because they appreciate our lives and they love to do business with us and they appreciate the standards of honesty and integrity, and they come to our shops and they buy at our stores because they know that they can trust us. That's all holy. There's nothing wrong there. But brothers, let me please tell you something. We will learn more as we move on into this post-Christian era here in America. And as we move further into this humanistic West influence here in this hemisphere, we're going to learn more about what people feel about Christians. We have experienced enough in the last 3 years to give us a little awakening view of what we might yet need to expect and may come yet to experience. But we should not take it as a surprise that the world hate us. We should not take it as a surprise. I trust, may God please have mercy on us. May God have mercy. If they come and take our children from us. If they shut our schools down. If they tell us the only way we can keep our children in the homes is if we have a television set and full access to unfiltered internet. If we cannot have a church in Greene County, Tennessee, unless we accept homosexuals and transgender people in the membership. It should come as no surprise to us if the next 5 years we experience that. That's the way this country is marching at a tremendously rapid rate of speed. So the Supreme Court of this nation just made a decision which is earth-shattering. I have a hard job believing that that was passed in the United States of America. I recently read an entire issue of a magazine dedicated to faith, what was called faith crimes in this country. And there was a tremendous list in that magazine of Christians suffering, Christians being fined, Christians being put out of their jobs where they were serving for years faithfully, Christians put in jail, Christians in this country because of their faith. Because the things that they did, their faith, their conscience, the Bible teaching in their lives, told them that this is what they must do, and it was not going to be tolerated in this pluralistic society. They were not going to have it. And that's going to happen more. That list will ever increase. How does the world feel about us? Are we free from mixture? Two kingdoms, mixture, lukewarmness, mixture. Still carrying the lamp, but no witness. Trimming the lamps does not produce oil. All 10 virgins trimmed their lamps, but only 5 of them had light. Have we been sent into the world as Christ was sent into the world? As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And I'm not talking about going to Kenya or going to Costa Rica. I'm talking about going to the neighbor with light, with truth, with help, with interest in his life. Have we been sent into the world? Do we have something to offer this world? I guess there are two things that bother me. I'm not seeing this in you. I'm seeing it in me. I'm telling you two things that bother me about myself. I'm going to take the risk and share this with you. I sometimes wonder if all of my economic concepts are as Christ kingdom oriented as they should be. Did I learn some of these things from another kingdom? When it comes to finance, when it comes to the use of money, and we don't have as much money to take care of as what some people have. But you see, as soon as any of us receive more income than what we need to take care of the weekly, daily, pressing needs that we have, and there's this much left over, immediately there's a challenge there. What do we do with it? And we can laud it and parade it, advertise it, Let the rest of the world know how effective and successful and thrifty we have been, and see what I can have and look what I have put together for easy. We can learn the world's values very, very quickly in finance. I suspect myself on that. I take that before God often in prayer in my life. There's another area that when I think of this world and my living in it, the people that know me right within a radius of 2 miles from my house, or you could say 3 miles, or you could say 5 miles, but right there close, do they know me this way? Listen. Do they know me this way? If I was ready to yield my life to God, if I wanted to find out more about how to be a Christian, if I wanted to find out what I must do to be able to be saved and take my family with me to heaven, and someone within that radius of my house was somewhere in meditation thinking those questions, would they say to themselves, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and see Dale. That's the place to go to get the help that I need. Do these people know that about me? And why did I say that? Because I want you to ask that question about yourself. Like I'm asking the question about myself. Is there enough of light? Is there enough of testimony? Is there enough of intent and purpose? Is the purpose clearly enough known? Or would they come to me only if they wanted to increase their book production? Would they come to me because they wanted to know a little bit better how to build a four-pitch reactor? Would they come to me because there's an electrical problem in the dairy barn and they don't know how to fix it? It's not wrong for them to come for those things. It's right if we can help them in those things. But would they come to me? If they really were in the serious crux of life, would they come to me? I worry about those two things. I want to end with these thoughts. The two kingdoms. Love not this world. Are we at home in this world? Are we comfortable with all that we've amassed together and put together and the roots are down deep and we're really feeling good here and this is really working out well? How many of us are daily anticipating the eternal glory? Like Jesus prayed to His Father and said, I want them to see the glory. I want them to be with me. I want to receive them. This intermittent time of distance between us. I'm here and they are there. And I'm going to return to you in heaven. But the Holy Spirit's going to be here with them. But I want them with us. I want them to see it. Do we want to see it? Do we love His appearing? Or are we at home here? Are we like Lot in Sodom? Oh, you mean I must leave? Is it time for me to get my children together and my sons-in-law? You mean we're all done here? You mean you're going to take me by the hand and drag me out of here and I don't have time to pack the suitcase? See, Jesus gave us serious warnings about this world. This warning is not found in the Gospel of John. Found in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said just 3 words. Remember Lot's wife. And so we have to ask ourselves some questions. Have we ever, at the end of our praying in the morning, we dedicate ourselves to God, we open our lives to the Lord, we want to make ourselves available for His service today. We don't know what He has planned for us. We don't know who we might meet. We don't know what God could use us to do this day. So in this dedication prayer in the morning, in this preparing ourselves for the day, in this renewing our commitment to God, do we ever end our prayer with these words? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that part of the way we think? Do we ever lift up our eyes to the clouds and say, it's a cloudy day, it's the right time? Or are we, how is it, brothers and sisters? Are we content here? It's a sobering thing to think about tonight. Let's stand for prayer. And dear Father, none of us, dear God tonight, have mercy on us. None of us. None of us really knows to what extent there's a magnetism, to what extent there's a hypnotism, to what extent we're mesmerized by this world. We don't really know what our testimony is for every neighbor we have out there. We don't really know what people think when they see us, relate to us, deal with us, observe us. We know very little, Father, and You know. We only know, dear God, that we're not saving the souls we ought to save. We're not helping the number of people we ought to help. We only know, dear Father, that a lot of our energy is spent on things that will remain here when we are gone. We only know, Father, that to worth of anything that we have or ever will have is determined by its value in eternity. We only know, Father, there's a lot here that will not do us very much good there. And dear Father, we ask You to search us and teach us and help us to sit down with our wives and our children and evaluate things and open our Bibles and look into them and hear the words of our Lord Jesus. We want to believe You, Father. We want to see Your glory. We want to be identified with Christ. We want to be willing to suffer. We want to be willing to declare Your holy name to those around us. We want to be known as followers and disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear God, we want to have oil in our lamps and light in the lantern. Dear God, we want to carry in our lives the testimony of Jesus Christ, and we want to be available to the dear people around us when the time comes that they need that life of Christ in their souls. And where we have been negligent and not aware and not thinking about it and preoccupied and very involved in other things that are of lesser importance, though some of these material things are of value, and we must have our daily bread, and we must have a place to stay, and we must pay the light bill, and we must put fuel in the tank, and we need Your help, O God, for those things. But dear God, are You sure that we're serving You like You wish we were? I pray, O God, that You would get our attention on this subject and help us to see it like You see it. Though we are weak and see through a glass darkly and don't have the clear perception and vision that we one day will probably have, but now today, O God, have mercy upon us and call us to a closer walk with You, O God. And we pray that it come out of Your kingdom what others observe in our lives. Help us, O Father, to be faithful in that holy walk. And we pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your reverent attention. Thank you for using your Bibles. And thank you for following those verses. And thank you for repeating the questions in your own minds. Thank you for making the application to your own life. And remember one more thing. I am not critical of anybody that's sincere even though you and I, in our sincerity, might be wrong in some things. The Lord can help us. A sincere heart, the Lord will direct. A sincere congregation, the Lord will bless, even though we don't have everything right. And everyone in this congregation who says, I want to be that way. I don't know to what extent I am that way. Help me to be that way, Lord Jesus. That person leaves tonight blessed and encouraged, even though we might have a few things to tweak and change a bit in some of the things we do. Please take courage tonight. God is for us. And He gives us these teachings because He loves us. And there's a beautiful congregation here that God will use in the days to come. I want you to be prepared to be all for Him that He needs you to be in this place. May God bless you. You may go. You're dismissed.